Jonah chapter 1, starting from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because his wickedness had come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarsus. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarsus to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below the deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors say to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and we'll become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you please." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And these men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights.
Well, thank you, Calvin. It's great to hear your story, and it's great to get into the book of Jonah in this new year. I'm just going to try and make this a little taller for me. Welcome if you're here at church for the first time. Maybe you're on holidays, perhaps you're new to the Newcastle region and looking for a church to be part of. We hope that today it's a great experience for you and you meet some new people. And if you can't meet any new people who want to talk to you, come and chat to me. I'll chat to you, no dramas at all. In fact, my wife's big beef with me as a person is that wherever I go, I talk to people. And my kids now have this beef with me. "Dad, you're always talking to strangers. Why do you keep talking to strangers?" So come and chat to me. I'll talk to you even if you're a stranger. Now, at staff meeting one morning, for some reason, I'm not quite sure why, but Dave Moore, he asked the question, "What is the closest you have ever come to death?" And there was a few stories that people recounted. And Dave kind of singled out Richard Sweatman, who's our maturity pastor. He might be described as risk averse. And Dave said, "Richard, do you have a near-death experience?" To which he promptly replied, "Never. Not even close." But almost all the stories somehow involve water. And one of the stories was about one of our MTSs, Steve, who is always in the water. He's riding waves, he's snorkeling, he's spearfishing, swimming, you name it, he does it in the water. And he actually took one of our international MTSs out spearfishing one day, a fellow by the name of Peter Woon, lots of you will know him. This is not a man who is well acquainted with the water. And things were going okay. Things were going pretty well. Peter was doing just fine for his first time snorkeling. I hope he didn't have a spear in his hand. I think Steve had the spear. But then they came across a shark. Now, at this point, Peter was very calm, very calm. He saw the shark, he remained calm, and his reason was, Steve is here. He is very experienced in the water. I will be okay. That was until Steve started panicking and screaming underwater. You know you're in trouble, don't you, when your underwater guide starts to panic and freak out on you. Well, imagine being Jonah. Jonah is a prophet. There doesn't seem to be any evidence of him being well acquainted with the ocean. He likes preaching, he likes scrolls and those sorts of things. And he finds himself on board this ship that's headed towards Tarshish when this furious storm sets in. And the sailors, your experienced water guides, they start to panic. You know you're in trouble, don't you? When the sailors in charge of your ship begin to panic and freak out. And that is the situation that the prophet Jonah found himself in. He finds himself on this ship, headed to Tarshish, surrounded by a boat full of foreign sailors in the middle of this violent storm. And the sailors are doing everything they possibly can to keep the ship from sinking. They're crying out to their foreign gods. They even wake Jonah to make sure that they have all of the gods covered, to make sure that there's not any gods who might still be angry with them that they've missed out on. And they urge him to cry out to his God in the hope that somehow they will be rescued. Now the question is, how did Jonah get there? How did he end up in this pickle? Well, we'll get to that in a moment or two, but let's get a bit of context here. Think about the book of Jonah. First, who is Jonah? Well, he's a prophet, but this is actually not the first time that we meet Jonah in the Old Testament. We read in 2 Kings chapter 14 that he was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam. That's the second Jeroboam, who was the king of Judah. And he reigned for 41 years, this king. But his rule was filled with moral and spiritual corruption. And we read all about that in Amos's critique of Israel at the time. And so because we read about Jonah in the history of Israel, we can't just kind of write this off as fiction. These four intriguing chapters of the Bible are real events that took place in the life of a real historical person by the name of Jonah. And the book of Jonah opens like many of the Old Testament prophetic books did. So Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, if you look there, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Right? That's a very common opening for one of the prophetic books. If you flick over to Micah, which is the very next chapter in the Old Testament, it opens almost identically. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. That's the way the book starts. But that's kind of where the similarities in style end. What's quite unique about the book of Jonah is that it's written in the third person. And so rather than it being a book that contains the words that Jonah preached to the people of God or the words that Jonah preached to the nations, it actually operates as a narrative. And so like any narrative, we have to work out, well, what is God teaching us through the events of Jonah's life? And in chapter 1, there are three main characters. There's God, there's Jonah, and then there are the sailors. And it's clear there is more than one sailor, obviously, but for the sake of the narrative, they kind of act as one person. And so it's helpful for us to think about this chapter accordingly. So as we jump into chapter 1, we're going to unpack, well, what is God teaching us in his dealings with his prophet Jonah? And also, what is God teaching us through the foreign sailors and how they interact with Jonah and how they interact with God as well. So let's think about God and Jonah. As we saw, the book opens with God calling Jonah to go and preach. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. So again, this is not the first time that Jonah is spoken to by God. In 2 Kings 14, Jonah brought the word of the Lord to the king, King Jeroboam, and he announced that God would restore the boundaries of Israel through this king. And all of those things took place. Those things happened. Those things were fulfilled. But this time, Jonah runs in the opposite direction. Have a look there in verse 3. It says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So do you see what's happening here? To get to Nineveh, Jonah had to head east. And Tarshish was west. He has gone in the very opposite direction of Nineveh. One of the kids' Bibles we've read to the kids over the years says that Jonah bought a ticket to not Nineveh. It's kind of like anywhere but Nineveh. So the question is, why is he running this time? When God has spoken to him before, why is he running? Well, if you think about it, the message that he delivered to King Jeroboam was a favorable one, right? A message that said God will expand the boundaries of Israel under Jeroboam's rule. This is a less favorable message. So put yourself in Jonah's shoes for a moment. Assyria was the great superpower in the world at the time. And Nineveh was the capital city of that nation. And they didn't just rule, they exercised a reign of terror in that region for around about 150 years. So the kings of Assyria were said to have boasted of their cruelty towards their prisoners of war. Apparently, they made parades of heads, and they made the friends of the deceased carry those heads on poles. It's reported that they skinned their enemies and displayed them on the city walls. This was a horrid nation. Nahum describes Nineveh as the city of blood, full of plunder, never without victims. And so Israel hated them. And Jonah's got a tough gig here. This is not an easy assignment for a prophet. So humanly speaking, you could say that he might be afraid of what might happen to him, going into the city of Nineveh and preaching against it. And I'm sure that there was something to that. However, what we see in chapter 4 is that Jonah's fear is much more shameful than that. If personal safety was what he was concerned about, I reckon we would be kind of okay with that at one point, right? But that's not why he's on the run. We don't actually get the reason why he was on the run here in chapter 1, but the author shows us the state of Jonah's heart in chapter 4. So chapter 4, verse 2, if you flick over there, it says, he prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And when Jonah speaks those words to God, it's kind of shocking when he says it out loud, isn't it? He's saying to God he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he did not want God to show mercy to the enemy nation. Now, we're going to spend a lot more time on that in chapter 4, but notice Jonah's response. The way he tries to deal with God's call on his life is in verse 3 there. If you have a look again, it says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Right, he runs, but he's not running from Nineveh. He's actually on the run from God. And it's kind of hard to exactly understand what Jonah was thinking at this point, because God obviously is not confined to the nation of Israel. And the prophet of God would know this intellectually. It's not as if by heading in the opposite direction that it will somehow take him outside of the jurisdiction of God. Think about the character of God. He's omnipresent. God is everywhere at every moment in time. God is all-knowing. He knows everything in himself, in his creation and throughout history. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He has complete and total control over everything. Psalm 139 picks up these points really beautifully, actually. This is what it says in Psalm 139. The psalmist David says, "Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I get up, you understand my thought from far away. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. You have encircled me behind and in front, and you placed your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot comprehend it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will take hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." What a beautiful psalm to reflect on. A psalm that Jonah no doubt knew. And the idea behind this psalm is that we can actually take comfort in knowing that God is always with us. And so whenever we try to run or try to hide, God is there. Our Creator, our Maker, our Savior, He is always with us. He knows us intimately. But at this point in Jonah's life, this was like a thorn in his side. You actually get a glimpse into the fact that intellectually he knows he cannot outrun God. So in verse 9, this is what he says to the sailors. He says, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land." And yet here he is on this ship to Tarshish trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the one who made the sea, the one who made the land, the one who is not confined to a certain location or not confined to a certain aspect of creation, but the God who actually rules the whole cosmos. And you see God's rule in God's next move. Because without breaking a sweat, as though he's just kind of moving pawns around a chessboard, the God of heaven and earth forces Jonah into a stalemate. Have a look there in verse 4. "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." And so the storm, it's not a mere coincidence. The sailors are right in recognizing that this is some kind of divine intervention. You can see God actually pursuing Jonah here at this point, giving Jonah another chance to repent and obey. But again, Jonah tells God to shove off. Have a look there in verse 6. "The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we won't perish.' Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots. Find out who's responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, 'Tell us who's responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?' He answered, 'I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land.' This terrified them, and they asked, 'What have you done?'" They knew Jonah, they knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Now, at first sight, it kind of looks like this is a noble move by Jonah, doesn't it? It kind of looks like you could potentially read it, "Oh, yes, look, I'm really sorry, guys. It's actually because of me that we're in this storm. How about I give my life for your life?" And so it kind of looks a little bit noble, right? But I don't actually think this is what's going on here. Jonah is choosing death over obedience to God. Jonah says he would rather die than preach God's word to Nineveh. You see this again in chapter 4. Jonah is sitting outside of the city of Nineveh. At this point, he's already preached to Nineveh. The whole city repents, and he's outside the city waiting to see what might happen to this city. And two times in that chapter, Jonah says that he's angry enough to die. Angry enough to die. What's he angry about? Well, he's angry about God's mercy towards Nineveh. He's so angry that he kind of says, I would rather be dead than watch you, God, show compassion towards Nineveh. And so he says to the sailors, pick me up, throw me into the sea. This is not a heroic gesture, not as my life for yours. He takes such drastic action to try to make sure that God's word doesn't reach Nineveh. He'd rather die. And so we have the prophet of God running from God, choosing death over obedience to God, because he simply cannot bear the thought of his enemies being shown mercy. So look how God uses him. So this is the second lens now. We're thinking about God and the sailors. At the beginning of the storm, who are the sailors worshipping? They're worshipping their little g god. So if you have a look there in verse 5, it says, all the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own god. And these gods, they can't hear, they can't act, they can't do what they want with creation. And so they speak, they cry out, but there's no answers. And at this point, the sailors are aligning themselves with the gods of the nations. And when there's no answers, they ask the question, well, what about Jonah's God? Maybe Jonah's God did this. And so they cast lots, and it's, which is kind of like flipping a coin, to find out who is the cause of the storm, to find out which of the gods is responsible. And under the sovereignty of God, the lot falls on Jonah, and they interrogate him. Verse 8, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? And in what kind of seems like a bit of a throwaway line, Jonah, without realizing, does exactly what he was running from. He preaches to the nations. Have a look there at verse 9. He says to these sailors, foreign sailors, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. And these sailors who have never known the God that Jonah speaks about, you see a transformation. The way that they speak about God begins to change. They start to speak to Jonah's God, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. In the Old Testament, when you see capital L-O-R-D, that's translated from the word Yahweh, which is actually God's personal name. It's the name of God. And it's more than just kind of the name that he prefers to go by. It's more than just his nickname, if you like. But it actually speaks of the character of God. So the first time in the Old Testament that God reveals himself to his people as Yahweh is actually to Moses. And it happens when Moses asks to see God's glory. So in Exodus 34, it says this, God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, or the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation. And so the name Yahweh, it actually speaks of God's character. It proclaims that God is both just and merciful, that he both cannot tolerate sin, and yet he will show mercy to those who acknowledge him and live with him as their God. And in chapter 1, the sailors go from worshipping their foreign gods who cannot hear, speak, or act, and they begin to cry out to Yahweh, the God of justice and mercy. Have a look there in verse 14. Then they cried to the Lord, Yahweh, please don't let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Yahweh, have done as you pleased. And so they take Jonah, they throw him overboard. The sea grows calm, just kind of stops all of a sudden. And the sailors who were worshipping the gods of the nations, they begin to worship the God who rules the nations, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, the God who is the creator of the universe, the God who you cannot hide from or run from. The transformation here is remarkable. So have a look in verse 16. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So verse 5, they're frantically calling out to their so-called gods. And then by verse 16, they're worshipping the God of the universe and calling him by his personal name. Now, can you see the irony of what's happening here? Jonah is on the run from God. He's running as far as he possibly can from God's call on his life to preach to the nations. He is even willing to die to make sure that Nineveh never gets the opportunity to hear and believe. And as he's on the run, God uses him to do the very thing he's trying to avoid. Despite Jonah's running and his lack of concern for the nations, God in his sovereignty uses Jonah to bring these sailors to repentance, to cause in them a true worship of God. It's a remarkable display of God's power. And I think in chapter 1 that the sailors kind of represent the nations as a whole. I have this kind of weird memory of receiving sample packs of shampoo in the mail. Now, my wife tells me this never happened, but I'm going to use it as an illustration anyway. Oh, I love those little sample packs of shampoo in the mail because for me, it's not worth buying shampoo for myself, right? But these little sample packs, they give me the gift of being able to use shampoo guilt-free, right? Without having to spend any money on it. Now, what's in those little sample packs? It's not fake shampoo, is it? It's real shampoo. It's the real product, but it's just a miniature version of that real product. I think God's dealing with the sailors in chapter 1 is a little bit like those sample packs. It's a sample pack of what God has been doing all throughout history and what God intends to do through Jonah. It's demonstrating God's concern for the nations. See, the whole story of the Bible is that God has always been about rescuing the nations. So right back in Genesis 12, when God chooses Abraham, what does he say he's going to do through Abraham? If you have a look there in verse 3, it says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's plan was to bless the nations through the family of Abraham. And from that moment in history, God is working in his world to that end. That is God's heart, that is God's great passion, and that is the promise that God is fulfilling in the lives of these sailors through a sinful and rebellious prophet on the run from God. Now, I think it's easy for us to kind of sit in judgment over Jonah and say, Jonah, you should never have run. But Jonah is not alone, is he? I mean, think about why the book of Jonah might have been recorded for us. You see, the fact that Jonah had to be written means that Israel, well, they weren't being a blessing to the nations. Jonah's really like a sample pack of the people of God, Israel. Israel had wandered far from God. The kings of Israel were leading the people astray and doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And all throughout the history of Israel, we see God working to rescue the nations despite the people of God. And God's promise to Abraham, it doesn't fail because Jonah is disobedient. It doesn't fail because Israel are disobedient. God's word will reach the very ends of the earth, and God will bring salvation to the nations because God promises that to us in Genesis 12. It kind of reminds me of a book I used to read as a kid, which I couldn't find anywhere on Google, so I'm not sure this exists either. But it was written, but it was about a mailman who would do anything to make sure the mail would get through. And each page, there would be some kind of, you know, some kind of episode that he needed to get around in order for the mail to get through, like snow or being attacked or the train would break down or something like that. But he would keep on going. And he would say as he went, the mail must go through. The mail must go through. And as we read the Old Testament, God keeps showing us that the nations will be blessed. And as we come to the book of Acts, if you've read the book of Acts lately, it's really very, very similar to that book that I used to read as a kid. There's adversity on every page. There's persecution and riots and stonings and shipwrecks and imprisonment. And the Jews not quite understanding that the gospel is actually for all people. And none of these are enough to stop God's message from getting through. It must go through. And it is going through because God is the God of salvation. God is the God who is bringing salvation to the very ends of the earth. God is the one who reaches into people's lives, however small and insignificant they may seem, and he rescues them. And friends, this is why he sends Jesus into the world. Beautiful verse in 1 Timothy 2 says this: "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." See, Jesus is the expression of God's love for the world. He wants all people to be saved. And Jesus is the means of salvation. He becomes the mediator. He stands between us and God with blood on his hands, and he says, "I have paid their ransom. My blood has been shed. I have dealt with the sin of humanity. I have paid the necessary price so they can be your people." And friends, this is wonderful news for you, for me, for our city, for our country, for the entire world. People across Newcastle, Australia, the globe, they're worshipping small g gods. And every single one of them, without Jesus, are going to hell. But God has done something about that. God has provided a solution in the person of Jesus. And our job is to make salvation known to the people around us. You know, it might mean that, like Amy's grandparents, you go overseas with this wonderful news of the gospel. Perhaps that's something that God will lay on your heart. I would love to see that take place among us. But I think this month and this year, there is actually a pressing opportunity that we only have one shot at. You see, when we say goodbye to our current congregations and start new congregations, the question is, who are we going to invite? When we launch for the very first time in the city, we don't get that opportunity again. So who are you going to invite? Particularly if that's where you're going to be going to church regularly in 2024. When we move into the new premise in Garden Suburb, we only get to do that once. We're not going to do it again. We just get to do that once. So who will you be inviting to be part of church in 2024? Why not warm your friends up to the idea of joining church with an invitation to wave in the next couple of weeks, or the next week, 8 days, as Zach said? Or a play date at the park where you could deliberately set out to talk about what church is planning this year and see if you can sneak an invitation in. Why not join a new gym or a run club or some other kind of club, or be intentional on the sidelines watching your kids play sport to make sure that you can, you know, to look for an opportunity to make an invitation to come along to church. But before all of that, our prayer ought to be for ourselves, individually and as a church. We're to pray that we would not be like Jonah, and pray that we would have a heart like God's, a heart and a purpose that longs for the salvation of those who don't yet know Jesus. One of the things we regularly say at the Connect series, which is kind of a little series we do to introduce people to what church is all about and help them to become part of our family, is we talk about Hunter Bible Church as a lifeboat, and we say this is not a cruise ship, which means that it's not built for comfort, right? A cruise ship is built for comfort, but a lifeboat, well, the goal is you want to squeeze as many people as you possibly can onto that lifeboat. So one of the things Greg will regularly say is, there's actually no room for your banana chair on this lifeboat. See, even when we move to new venues, they aren't for our comfort. They are platforms for mission. They are places where we get to promote the gospel. And friends, I want to invite you to pray that this would be the heartbeat of our church. Pray that this would be your heart for your friends, for our city, and beyond. Why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the book of Jonah. We thank you for the reminder that your compassion and mercy is not just reserved for us. That your compassion and mercy, you want to see people all across the globe, all across our city. You want to see the people in our lives respond to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, protect us from being insular. And help us to be a church that beats to the beat of your drum. Pray that our heart would be your heart for our city and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.